Yeah, I've got a lot of material to cover tonight, so I'm probably going to talk a little faster than I normally do. But anyway, this is a lesson I think that we all can learn from. It was given to us from the Word of God, so we definitely should be able to learn from it. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Let's see what this means. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you now know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the sign of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Jesus told his generation they would see the sign of Jonah. And did they know who Jonah was? Of course. He was written in their history. They knew who Jonah was. So, Luke 11, 29, "And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation.'" So we're going to explore the comparison and the contrast between Jesus and Jonah. There's a lot of things that are similar, and there are some things which are totally opposite. So let's notice that. So, but both of them were sent far from home to preach. Jonah, in verse 1, says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah was sent from Israel to Mesopotamia, or Assyria, which is a long journey. It was a considerable distance when most land travel was done by foot in order to preach to them. Remember, if you remember in the book of Ezra, it took them 5 months to come from that place back to the land of Israel. So it's a long distance that they had to go. Now, we also notice Jesus traveled even further. He came all the way from heaven to this earth for the purpose of bringing salvation to man. John 6, 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, as both Jonah and Jesus were sent far to far-flung places to preach God's word, so too are Christ's disciples sent into the world. Mark 16 and 15, going to all the world with his gospel. And this mission was accomplished within a generation. As we read in Colossians 1 verses 5 and 6, but we also must know that this is a need that is constantly renewed. Every generation that comes along needs to hear the gospel, so we need to constantly be taking the gospel to them. Now, one of them hated his audience. We're going to look at some contrast here. One hated his audience. Jonah says that he planned to flee as far west, or Tarshish, which is in modern-day Spain, as he could. In other words, as far away as he could from his duty. And Jonah so despised his audience that he fled in the total opposite direction to avoid his duty. And, yeah, you can understand it. The Assyrians were kind of mean. They've been kind of taking pot shots at the Israelites for a while, running in raiding parties and taking whatever they wanted, and were really causing a lot of distress to the Israelites. And Jonah hated them. And so that's why he decided to do this. They had done these horrible things, and he did not want to preach to them because he knew what was possible with the preaching of God's word. He knew that blessings from God might come upon them if they heard his message and responded. So that's why he was reluctant to go. The other loved his audience. The love of Christ is unfathomable, wide, long, deep, and high. His love of us enough to, he loved us enough to give himself, and no height or depth can keep us from that love. That's in Romans chapter 8, the last few verses of the chapter. None of that can keep us separate from the love of Christ. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a mouthful, but yet it's so very easy to understand when we just continue to look at it. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." In chapter 5, verses 25 to 32, he's talking about the comparison of the love of a husband-wife relationship in the similar fashion as we being the bride of Christ and that relationship of love. And so, as Paul was making these comparisons, our relationship to Christ and our devotion to God should be just as a husband-wife relationship. And when I say that, that basically means the way God designed it. Not what this world considers today in a husband-wife relationship. I mean, that's nothing close. But when people turn to God's Word and abide by God's Word and live that way, it is a great relationship. And so that's what we're to have with Christ. In Romans 8, the last few verses, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we ought to love as he has loved us. That's the new commandment he gave. Now one was sacrificed because the sea was raging. If you remember the story in Jonah chapter 1, the sea arose because he got on that ship to go to Tarshish and God didn't like it, so he brought up. And it was devastating. The sailors all thought they were going to die. And so Jonah talked him into it and said, "Throw me overboard because I'm the cause of this tempest." They asked him, "Well, why is your God doing this to us?" "Well, he gave me a job to do and I didn't go do it. So he's mad at me. And so if you want to save yourselves, throw me overboard." Well, as soon as he was tossed overboard, the sea quieted down and the ship and its crew was saved. Also, if you read it, it says they offered sacrifice to God, recognizing how great and awesome God is. All right, the other was sacrificed because the heathen were raging. And Jesus died because the nations raged. In Psalm chapter 2, he talks about this. Why do the nations rage? And Peter quoted Psalm chapter 2 in Acts chapter 4. "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David thy servant did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." So if Jesus was going to be hated, so too his disciples are going to be hated. And John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." All right, one voluntarily sacrificed himself for the lives of the sailors. And this week we continue to read this. Jonah was thrown overboard by the mariners because he told them to do it, knowing full well he was the cause of their grief. Now, if you remember, they tried everything they could. They jettisoned some cargo. They tried other things, but it was all futility until that happened. The other voluntarily sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. When Christ was crucified, it was because he laid his life down. And that's what he told us. His death was his idea. Yes, God told him how it was going to be, and he knew before he left heaven what was going to be necessary. But even as the man considered, this is God's will, and so I give my life there. John 10, 17, 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So what it gets down to is Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He could have had his thousands of angels come and rescue him, but he knew that his sacrifice is what was going to bring about our salvation. So that's why he endured the cross. That's why he went through it. And that's why he died on the cross. Those for whom Christ died ought also to die for him, figuratively speaking, devoting their lives to him. Our whole being should be dedicated to Jesus Christ and his principles and his mission. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." And Galatians 2:20, as we've read before, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Now one was sent to death by those reluctant to bear his blood. See, once again in Jonah, to their credit, the mariners who jettisoned their passenger were more than hesitant to do so. It was only at Jonah's insistence and the persistence of the storm that they dropped him into the sea, all the while begging God not to hold them accountable for his blood. Now the other was sent to death by those eager to bear his blood. See, in sharp contrast, those who pressed for Christ's execution not only welcomed his blood on themselves, but wanted their progeny to share in it as well. All of their followers would. Matthew 27:22-25, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate, knowing he didn't do anything wrong, he doesn't deserve it, went on, and all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Now, can you imagine taking that? We're going to murder this person, and we're going to allow our children to carry the blame for it. That's how upset they were with Jesus. So how quickly these Jesus haters forgot. Because it wasn't very long after Peter preached to them, "You dare bring this man's blood upon us?" They stood there and said, "His blood be upon us." And then Peter's telling them, "You killed the Son of God, and his blood is on your hands. How dare you say that?" That was their reaction. Both went to Sheol, or Hades, as we described this morning, the place of the dead. From the belly of the fish, Jonah claimed to be in Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for where the dead are. We don't know what kind of fish it was, but we have to take this as figurative language, because I'm sure Jonah considered his life was over at that time, being swallowed up by this creature. How he was surviving, we don't know. We're not given that information. We know that God prepared this great fish for him, and so there was going to be something there. There was going to be a scuba tank in there so he could breathe while he's in there. I don't know. But still, somehow, some way he survived. But as he was in the belly of this great fish, he must have certainly thought his life was over. And so he makes these comments, and later he's going to be put back onto the dry land, and he's going to record these things for us. So Hades is the Greek way of saying Sheol, where Jesus was between his death and his resurrection. The comfortable side of Hades is called Paradise, Abraham's bosom, and is situated in Hades across a broad gulf from the place of torment called Tartarus. All right, Acts 2:25-31, David spoke words, and Peter assured them that David died and is buried in a tomb nearby. But Jesus would not see decay, and Hades could not contain him. So Jesus arose from the dead. So, and as we noted this morning, Hades will eventually yield the dead to judgment. And the sea, death, and Hades gave up the sea, the dead in them, for judgment. All right, both were preserved miraculously. No question about that. And Jonah, we read that Jonah's salvation from the deep came by way of a specially prepared fish, swallowing him whole, keeping him in its belly without digesting him and with sufficient air to breathe, and then vomiting him onto the land. Jesus likened his own burial to Jonah's time in the fish's belly, 3 days, as he said. And so he did that. In Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Although Christ had died and was buried, his body never underwent decay. Hades could not prevail against the kingdom Jesus would build. And we know that if a body is not prepared very quickly or put on in a refrigerated condition, decay starts in within just minutes of the blood stops circulating. Decay begins. It doesn't become evident for several hours. And then a couple of days, the smell is there. You remember when Jesus said, roll away the stone for Lazarus? And Martha said, oh no, he stinks by now. And yeah, I mean, that's natural process. That's what they expect. But decay never touched Christ. So he was preserved miraculously. And it was through resurrection from the dead that Jesus was preserved. Both of them preached repentance. And we jump to chapter 3 of Jonah, and this is what he said. Now, the word repent does not appear in the narrative, but the notion is clearly implied by the fact that God intended to destroy Nineveh for her sins. But he still sent Jonah to warn the Ninevites, which warning would be unnecessary unless he expected them to repent. Why does God send people to go out and preach the gospel? Because it's necessary. He sent Jonah to the Ninevites, tell them, the Lord has a case against you. He's not pleased with the way you're acting. And guess what? The people of Nineveh, even the king heard about it, and they changed. See, Jesus was very direct in his message of repentance. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Luke 13, 3, he tells them, unless you repent, you will die in your sins. See, the Lord said the Ninevites repented when Jonah preached. What they did was to turn from their evil ways. Matthew 12, 41 tells us that. And of course, we correspond that to Jonah 3:10. And they did. The Lord had plans to destroy them. Now, 60 years later, Nahum will bring the pronouncement against the Ninevites and say, well, you kind of reverted. And that's what probably everybody does. There's a moment of clarity. Oh no, we've sinned against God. We need to start living right. And then it goes for a little while. Then all of a sudden, they revert back to their ways. You know, we saw that in this country after 9/11. All of a sudden, God was popular again. But it was just a few months, and then people said, okay, we don't need God in our lives anymore. And so, yeah, that's the way people are. So Nineveh was eventually destroyed, but it was 60 years later. All right, John the Baptist and Paul the Apostle taught that repentance must bear fruit. In Matthew 3:8 and Acts 26 and verse 20, he tells us that. The Ninevites' repentance involved changing their clothes. In other words, the king issued the edict. He changed into the sackcloth and had everybody change into sackcloth. And they sat in the ashes and threw dust upon themselves and they repented. They changed their ways. They stopped doing what they were because they knew that the God of Israel was a powerful God. And if this guy comes along saying the God of Israel is going to punish you, they took it to heart. Now, he could go tell the Israelites the same thing. Ah, get out of here. We don't want to hear anything about it. But they responded. Likewise, turning to Christ involves putting off the old and bad habits and putting on Christ himself. And Jonah, we read that. And so in Colossians 3, 8 through 10, we read that this morning in our class. Putting off the old, putting on the new. So it's a change that takes place. And that's what repentance is a change. So our opportunity to repent is the only thing keeping God from destroying the earth now. When we consider that, 2 Peter 3, 9, the long-suffering of God is our salvation. God is long-suffering. We deserve, this earth deserves to be destroyed, but yet God still knows there are some people who want the opportunity to repent, and he's given them that. Repentance is more than just godly sorrow. It is a change based on that sorrow. It takes more than just talk. And 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. the parable of the two sons. Each said one thing but did the opposite. Go into the field and work today. The first son, I will not, and walked away. The second son, I will, but the second son didn't do it. But the first one had a change of heart, and he went and worked in the field. Who did the father's will? Well, that first one did. Even though he said at first, I won't do it, but he had a change of heart. That's what our change of heart should be. We tell God, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want you. I don't want you telling me what to do. But then we come to our senses, and you know what? We better. If we want to go to heaven, we better do what he tells us to do. So we change our ways. We change our thoughts and start doing those things that are right. See, one was received by strangers. Jonah 3:5, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So that's what Jesus said. The people in Nineveh, they accepted him. Who was he? He was a Jew. What did they do to Jews? They hate Jews. But yet, these strangers accepted him in and allowed him to preach in their... He went a day's journey in into one of the marketplaces and preached to that city. See, Jonah was a foreigner to the people to whom he preached. And he hated them, but they repented when he preached. The other was rejected by his own people. Remember that? Yeah, that's what it says. Jesus, the son of David and Abraham, the Jew of all Jews, the fulfillment of prophecy, but his own people rejected him. John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Matthew 13:53-57, Jesus was rejected in his hometown. This is a carpenter's son. He can't be a prophet of God. So they could not believe their hometown son could have such wisdom. And they rejected him. See, one was filled with displeasure by the good response to his preaching. You know, when you get out and preach and you have a good response to it, yeah, it makes you feel good. But not for Jonah. He didn't like it. He hated these people. See, Jonah says, when the Ninevites accepted Jonah's word and altered their ways, the prophet pouted. He whined. He complained. And the other is filled with pleasure by the same when people change their way. Jesus taught that all of heaven is filled with joy over one sinner repenting. We have that in Luke chapter 15, verse 7 and verse 10. There is joy in heaven over one repentant sinner. The angels rejoice. Luke 15:11-32, the parable of the prodigal son. That son which was lost has been found. And so that we see the difference. One was selfishly sorrowful. This is Jonah. Like I said, he sat pouting over Nineveh's great response to his message. Jonah was given miraculous shelter by God that God then removed. And he complained some more. He whined about that. The other is selflessly sorrowful. When Jesus lamented, it was because people refused to listen and obey. And Luke 19:41-44, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew what sort of people were there. Remember, he saw one group of people and he felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The salvation of others is Jesus' one concern. Yes, it's doing the will of God, but that's going to result in mankind's salvation. That was his number one concern. Ephesians 5:25, he gave himself up for her, the church. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came to save sinners. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? It's very simple. The most obvious reference is to the 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, which represents Sheol. Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of Hades. And so that is the most obvious reflection of the sign of Jonah. But we make all these comparisons and contrasts, and we see there's more to the story. God did not need to give the unbelievers any other sign than one that had already been given to them. They knew about Jonah. They had a lot of people wrote about the history of the Jews. They had their Septuagint version, which was printed about 50 to 80 years before Christ came. This was a compilation of all of the Old Testament scriptures, so they had the scriptures. This is what they would sit there and read from in the synagogue every week. As they go to the synagogue, they'd open the scriptures and read them, and they would learn from them, and they would know about Jonah. They would know about him and the things that he did. They would know about Esther and what she did to save her people. They would know about all the prophets and what they endured in proclaiming the possibility of the coming Messiah. And so they learned all this stuff. And so God had already spoken to them. They didn't need a sign. They had one already. The sign of Jonah, as Jesus said. Now, it's going to take a while for these people to put one and one together. It's going to be after Jesus dies on the cross, and he arose and entered up into heaven, and the church began. Then the apostles were the first to put one and one together. Okay, Jesus died, he arose. And because of that, we need to put our trust in him because he died for us. So we understand that. It did not change God's people then, and Jesus knew it would not have persuaded them in his time. He would have to go through it himself. I mean, when you think about it, what could Jesus could have done anything miraculous, anything spectacular to show these people, yes, I'm the Son of God. He could have let himself shine and things that were not natural. He could have done all of that. But he says, you know what? Even if you saw that, you'd probably still reject me. That's probably what he said. When we consider what Christ has done for us, we have the possibility of rejecting Christ. And so many in this world do. Some of them because they've never been told about the story of Jonah and how Christ compared himself to that. And part of it because some have heard, but yet the allure of this world is too much and too impressive to them that they want to give it up. And they're going to find out someday the mistake of doing that. So don't let your unbelief keep you from accepting Christ into your life. Notice and recognize the sign of Jonah. Look at the comparisons and the contrast and learn from those things. And then be ready to teach others. It's easy to retake an Old Testament story and read to somebody, hey, here's what happened to this person. I mean, it sounds unbelievable, but God said it happened. And you know what? People are willing to accept the story of Jonah, swallowed by the great fish. A lot of you go out in this world and ask people who Jonah is. They said, oh, he was the guy swallowed by the big fish, right? Who is the Christ? I don't know. I mean, they understand that story. So Jesus said, that's my sign. That's a sign you're going to recognize in me. Now the question at the end of our lesson here, are you willing to accept the sign of Jonah as the proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And are you willing to put your life into his hands and live for him the rest of your life? We're going to give you that opportunity as we sing our invitation song. And if anyone has a need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.